Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class 15 in the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And where we're going to be picking it up today is at the very beginning of Acts chapter 5. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, you can do that. That's where we will be beginning today. But let's go ahead and begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture. We pray.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvata v'sivanu le'asoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So before we actually look at Acts 5, it may help us to review a little bit where we left off in Acts 4, since we took a week off and we kind of rushed the ending. We ended looking at an individual named Barnabas. And what we learned about Barnabas was this individual, as we learned about this first community of Jesus followers, and how most of them were not residents of Jerusalem, but they were coming from the Galilee, and they were deciding that they would now live in Jerusalem, that they would then base themselves and center themselves around meeting in the temple and being present in the temple. And so they kind of used a common fund to kind of get their community going. And we discussed what that was and what that was not. It was not any kind of redistribution of wealth. It was not any kind of utopian communism. It was none of those things. We went through the Torah, showed where private ownership was expected and almost assumed, as well as later in the book of Acts, people are still meeting in homes. Well, in order to call it someone's home, someone has to actually own the home and so forth. But rather, we saw it as more being on line with, say, a group of 20 individuals around the year 1863 living in Columbus, Indiana, decided that there needed to be a congregation somewhere on Fifth Street. And so they pooled their resources together to get that going, all right? And they used their money, their common fund, to get that congregation established. This is what that first Jesus community is doing. It wants to establish a Jesus community in Jerusalem with the goal that it would then go from there to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then part of that was an individual named Barnabas, who was a wealthy man, and who sold his property in order to help this early Jesus community. And then we looked a little bit. I gave you some clues if you wanted to do the homework. But essentially, Barnabas is the rich young ruler from the Gospels, the one who came to Jesus and asked Jesus those great questions. And Jesus said, man, you got everything. You've got it. And there's only one thing you lack. And the man said, well, what is it? And Jesus said, sell your property. Sell everything you have, right? And then it says he goes away sad. And most people think that's the end of the story, that this guy never let go of his purses, that he never became a follower of Jesus, that he never got the one thing that he lacked. But in fact, he makes his appearance in Acts as Barnabas, all right? And he does get it, and he does make that tikkun, right, from your Hebraic toolbox. And all of that's important because as Acts chapter 5 starts, that's really kind of a literary connection that's going to be made, okay, with Barnabas and his generosity with his property, and what follows in Acts chapter 5 with two individuals known as Ananias and Sapphira, okay? And we're going to look at that, and much like we had to kind of look at What did really the believers had all things in common and shared all things? What did that really mean, and what did it really not mean? We also are going to look at Ananias and Sapphira, because that often caused some people heartburn. And we're going to look at what it was and what it was not. All right, and we're going to put it in its context, specifically in its Torah context. Remember, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus taught, in fact, every move Jesus made is rooted in the Scriptures, rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's also going to be the case with his apostles and in the book of Acts. Everything you're reading about is actually going to be explained, and it's going to find its root in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And this is no different. This is no different. This case is no different. So we're going to get to that, and hopefully for those who maybe had some heartburn over Ananias and Sapphira, we'll see what it really was, and probably why you don't need to worry about being struck dead if you happen to have been dishonest at some point in your life. All right? Why that is not what the text is teaching. Okay? So, with all of that, let's go ahead and kick it in and look at Acts chapter 5 and those opening two verses. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." So there's you a connection to what just came before in Acts 4. Barnabas sold his property. So you got kind of the tale of two property sales here, okay? "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Again, last week or last class, we talked about that idiom at the apostles' feet. It doesn't mean they literally gave the money straight to the apostles. Rather, it means it was under their authority. Okay? So Luke, again, is contrasting this duplicitous donation of Ananias and Sapphira against that of the righteous donation of Barnabas. This is much like in the Gospels when it tells the story of Judas. It immediately tells the story of Peter's denial, because in reality, they're the same story, but with two different individuals, but yet the story goes a different way. And so they were placed next to one another, not so much because of chronology, but because of comparison and contrasting, to draw out certain implications. Okay? Same thing going on here. Now, the name Ananias represents the Hebrew name Hananiah, or Hananiah, which literally means "the Lord has favored." The name Sapphira is an Aramaic name. It mostly, you would say, means beautiful. It is similar to the biblical Hebrew name Shipra, and the Aramaic is Shapira. Okay? It's also one of the midwives in the book of Exodus. Okay? So it does have a biblical root to it. An interesting archaeological find for you. This is why it's very important when you, say, visit Jerusalem, we'll go to some very ancient graves. In fact, they're some of the oldest graveyards in the history of the world. They're older than the ones they found in China and other places. These are sometimes 3,000 years old. And what's interesting is when we find what we know to be first century, second century kind of graveyards, it's a good study to read the names on those tombs, those ossuaries, because in many ways it lets us know what names were popular then, all right? Well, an interesting thing about Sapphira is that it's found almost exclusively among the Jerusalem rich of the first century. In other words, it's a very aristocratic name. Besides the wealthy Sapphira of Acts 5, no less than 9 other women of this name are also known from the tombs of the Jerusalem area, specifically the Jerusalem area where the wealthy were buried. All right, and that's not an uncommon thing for us either. Many towns have the common grave, right, for individuals that couldn't afford a funeral, or unidentified people, or the poor. And then there's the place where the town's elite are entombed or buried. Jerusalem was the same way. And Sapphira is found in the wealthy places, but not in the poor places. All right, so it's an aristocratic first century Jewish name. And the wealthy Ananias and Sapphira appear to want to contribute their property to this first Jesus community that's trying to get itself established in Jerusalem, and essentially want to become part of what was known as the Evionim. The Evionim is another name that the early Jesus followers were called by those who were not part of them. And Evionim gets translated in English as Ebionites. Ebionites. It literally means the poor ones. The poor ones. The Essenes are sometimes called Ebionites or Evionim. All right. And so it appears at first that these two individuals want to contribute to this first Jesus community and kind of become part of it and live communally, dependent on the community of the disciples. And so they sold a field and delivered a portion of the sale price to the apostles or to their authority, declaring, though, that they were surrendering the whole amount. While making it appear that they were giving all they had, in reality, they had decided to retain a certain sum, perhaps as a fallback for the future. Perhaps a part of them or part of one of them thought, well, what if this whole Jesus, Nazarene, Evionim kind of thing doesn't work and it all falls to the pot? Well, let's keep a little something back just in case that happens. Don't really know their reasoning, but they kept some of it back. But this is what I need to make sure is known and known well. And that is, they committed absolutely no sin by choosing to retain a portion of the sale. They did absolutely nothing wrong. Nothing that would have offended God. Nothing that would have offended the community. Nothing that would be considered a trespass, a transgression, an iniquity, a sin. They did absolutely no sin by choosing to sell their property and keep a portion for themselves and give a portion to the Jesus community. There's nothing wrong with that. Simon Peter even points this out to Ananias in Acts 5, 3 through 5. He lets them know, hey, you were free to keep all of your property, and you were free to retain as much money as you wanted. They were under no compulsion to contribute all or even any of their money. And again, from our last class, we discussed how many in the community maintain private property and private ownership. So what went wrong for Ananias and Sapphira? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira kind of has a two-part component. First, it was a sin of disingenuousness. By claiming to contribute the entire sum, while actually only retaining a portion, they defrauded the community. Okay, so they were disingenuous. They lied, all right? They lied. They had hoped to become dependents of the community while still in possession of their own independent resources. They intended to receive community benefits, whether that was housing or food distribution and so forth, on the basis of that they had given everything to the community, so they couldn't purchase these things for themselves, and therefore they were relying on that community to provide for them. That's one component, all right? And that's a very basic component. They lie, all right? That's not a good thing. That is a sin. But that's not what gets them zapped, if you will, all right? Because Scripture is full of people that lie, including people named after God's own heart and people who go on to be righteous and celebrated and are heroes of faith and are indeed very godly people. So it isn't the lie that gets them in their ultimate trouble. All right? There's a Torah basis for this. All right? So if you feared, hey, I once lied to the church on Pledge Sunday or something, you know, am I going to get an Ananias or Sapphira kind of punishment? No, you're not. All right? You're not. Okay? Nowhere in the Torah, nowhere in Scripture is lying punishable by immediate death. Okay? It's still a sin, though. But there is a Torah connection here in the text, and it sheds light on exactly why or what happens to Ananias and Sapphira, why it happens. In the days of the apostles, it was very common for the Jewish people to take a vow, and vow their property to the temple. And Jesus talks about this, and in some ways Jesus actually speaks against this, because people would then use this as a way of saying, I can't take care of my parents, I can't pay for them, you know, I can't pay for the nursing home and all that. I gave all my money to the temple. Now part of that vow was, it only became the temple's when you died. You're still able to live with it, but they would say, well, it's not my money. I'm stealing from the temple if I use it to support charity and support my parents. And Jesus really goes after that really hard. All right, that's in the Gospels when they would say, Korban, Korban, right? It's an offering. I've given my things over. But it was a very common practice to do this, to vow all your stuff to the temple, donating the proceeds of the sale of your estate to the temple treasury. Taking such vows is also described in the Torah itself. In fact, in the Torah, there is an entire section describing how to take upon yourself personal vows. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of the Torah background again so that you can understand what really happened here on a spiritual level. So, in the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, God gave his people 613 connections, mitzvot. Gets translated as commandments, but it's really connections. Gave them 613 ways that they, as living finite creatures on earth, could connect to the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He created 613 channels or portals of ways of connecting to Him. Leaving the field, the corners of your field unharvested so that you could provide for the needy. They could come to the corners and get food. That was one connection. Another connection was to leave the sheaves and the things that fall to the ground while you're harvesting, to leave them on the ground and not pick them up so that when you're done, then others can come and grab that. That was another connection. That was another way where you could make a connection to God above. But then the Torah says, if you should feel that you need another way to connect to God, you can actually create your own portal. You can actually create your own commandment, your own mitzvah. You can take a vow. And then the Torah is very precise in what you say and how you do it and how many witnesses you have to have and what makes it a valid vow and not a foxhole prayer. It had all of those contingencies, but it gave the way where once you did it this way, it's as if that was written in the Bible for you. That once you make this vow in the right way, it's as if your copy of the Bible now had 614 ways, right? It added another commandment to you, but you voluntarily took it upon yourself, all right? And so the Torah is very precise on how risky behavior this is. In fact, it tells you you really shouldn't do this, that this is kind of reserved only for a select group of people that can probably pull it off. And so it speaks against it. Even Jesus says this is probably not a good idea, right? Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. That's what he's getting at, right? And he also talks about don't swear the name of Jerusalem or in the name of the temple or in anything holy, heaven and earth. Those are all different ways you take vows. All right, that's what Jesus was getting at. He was kind of saying, probably want to stay away from that because the Torah attaches very harsh stipulations if you break it. All right? So it's one of those things that it's got a gigantic warning sign, warning, 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 and then there are many layers of warnings as you go through because the consequence of breaking that is death. All right? And so chances are none of you have taken out Leviticus and gone through the formulations and made this vow. So chances are none of you are at risk for what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. All right? But that's the Torah background. Ananias seems to have undertaken this vow, and we'll show why, because Peter's words actually echo the words from Deuteronomy about this, where he swears to surrender the full amount to the community. Ananias goes before the court of the apostles, making his full legal declaration that he and his wife sold their property and donated the proceeds to the community in fulfillment of a vow. He then places it in their authority, indicating that he has thereby discharged all his responsibility and placed it into their care. He perhaps expected words of gratitude or praise, but instead Simon Peter charges him with deceit. He says in Acts 5, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So by means of some spiritual insight, Simon Peter sees deceit. Like his rabbi, John 2, verse 25, it says of Jesus, "He did not need anyone to testify concerning the man, for he himself knew what was in that man." Simon Peter sees past the pretense. He sees past the motivation, and he calls him on it. And then Simon Peter reminds Ananias that he was under no compulsion, right? Didn't have to take this vow. In fact, the Torah says probably you shouldn't take these kinds of vows. The money was his to keep, and it was his to contribute as he saw fit. Simon Peter then declares, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And this is your verbal tally. This is your effortless quoting of Scripture, where Peter is evoking a passage from the Torah that lets us know this is a vow issue. All right? Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you." That's exactly what Peter says in verses 3 through 5, right? "You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." So that's the rub, all right? That's the rub. And again, that's the rub. Probably none of you have trespassed, okay? Have you lied? Yes, you've lied. Everyone in this room has lied, right? That wasn't what got them in trouble. And it wasn't even so much even lying to God, because any lie is a lie to God, because you're always in the presence of God, right? It was the breaking of a voluntary vow. The Torah has very strict requirements for that. That's why don't do it, right? Don't do it. The Lord struck down Ananias. He dies on the spot. A stroke of death by the hand of heaven is what's known as a karat. That is coming from Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. The person who does anything defiantly, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off, karat, from his people. All right? So, and learning Hebrew, if you want to learn Hebrew, you can use those different ways, those memory tricks, right? So this is an easy one, right? What does karat mean? It's like karate, right? Chop! Chop it in half, right? Cut it off, right? Karat. That's what this is called. So the book of Acts continued. By the way, a karat only happens in the Torah in extreme circumstances. Very extreme circumstances. One of those is breaking a voluntary vow. One of those that it's not is lying. Lying never results in a charat. But breaking a voluntary vow does. In fact, the Torah tells the story where, to warn you, where the individual says, he's grateful to God, he says, essentially, "The first thing that I see when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice to God." And I don't know if he's thinking little Spot's going to be running out the door barking, wagging his tail, the goats are going crazy, but who is the, if you know the story, who is the first one he sees? his daughter, and then he's like, right? Right? Lesson, be careful what you speak with your lips, particularly when you make a vow. All right? When you make a vow. The book of Acts continues, verses 7 through 10. About 3 hours later, his wife came, but she did not know what had happened. Peter spoke up and said to her, "Tell me, are these the proceeds of the field that you sold?" And she said, "Yes, these are the proceeds." What do you see Peter doing here? It's kind of an act of grace, is it not? It's your time to come clean, right? Is this what you really want to declare? Are you really wanting to? If you go and read the stories, the Torah about vows, he's functioning as a witness and how you can actually break the vow, right? He's giving her the opportunity to undo the vow. Okay? Peter said to her, "Why have you counseled together to test the Spirit of God? Look at the door at the feet of those burying your husband, and they will carry you outside." And she suddenly fell at his feet and died. The young men came and saw that she was dead, and so they carried her outside and buried her beside her husband. Sapphira began to wonder what might be taking her husband so long, so she decides to go look for him. And while the young disciples are on their way back from Ananias' place of burial, she comes to the apostles to ask about Ananias. What's going on? Simon Peter ignored her inquiry and replies with a question of his own, giving her the option to renounce the vow, right? It's called Kol Nidre. In fact, every Yom Kippur service begins with what's known as Kol Nidre, which means I renounce all, is the first words. Kol Nidre means renounce all. I renounce all the vows I've made in the presence of these witnesses. Just in case you were somewhat hasty with your words in the previous year, there's actually part of the Yom Kippur service is the way to get out of a vow that the Torah prescribes. This is what Peter is providing for her, a Kol Nidre. But she does not take that opportunity. And so when he asks the exact price of the sale, she persists in the deception. And so Simon Peter says, "Why is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband, they will now carry you out as well." And at that moment, the young men return in order to discover his wife dead in the same spot. And they quickly carry her out, attend to her, and place her in the same tomb as her husband. Okay, so that's a little bit about what Ananias and Sapphira is about, all right, and what it's not about. Was it just because they lied? All right, so that's not why it happens. So we can remove the, well, people lie all the time and aren't dropped dead. Well, most people don't go through the legal ceremony of taking vows. Even when they make promises, that's still not the same as the legal ceremony of taking the vow where you say certain things, you invoke certain names of God. There's a whole procedure for it. Doubtful, many people go through that, right? That's what they transgressed, okay? So let's see what the fallout of this is on the community. Acts 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon the entire assembly. Well, that makes sense, right? And all who heard these things. So as you can imagine, the story of Ananias and Sapphira quickly circulated among the Jesus community. And great fear came over the whole assembly, the whole church, and over all those who heard these things. From a Jewish perspective, though, great fear is a positive virtue, so long as it's the fear of the Lord. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, all right? And so the fear of the Lord, there are two components in the Jewish mind that enable one to experience God, understand the scriptures, understand the things of God, and understand the will of God. And it comes out of reading not only the Torah, but the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. And that is fear of the Lord and love of the Lord. And if you do not have fear of the Lord, you can't have love of the Lord. And if you don't have love of the Lord, you can't have fear of the Lord. They're intimately connected. But fear of the Lord and love of the Lord. And this is often why there's a block for people when they approach Scripture and it just doesn't speak to them, or when worship is just dull for them. It would be a time to ask yourself, do I really fear the Lord? Do I really love the Lord? And maybe go deeper into what those concepts really mean in a biblical context, to fear and love the Lord. Because without those two things, God is untouchable to you. God is distant. God cannot intersect with your space. You have to have fear of the Lord, and you have to have love of the Lord. Only then can these things come. I remember one time speaking with my rabbi. We were studying a piece of sacred Jewish literature. It's known as the Zohar. And for centuries, up until the late 20th century, you couldn't study this unless your rabbi taught you orally. But now you can get an English translation of it, right? It's you know, now anyone can get copies of this. So I said, well, why was it so kept away for all those years? And my rabbi said, well, they feared that people would misuse it, that they wouldn't know how to handle it, that it was dangerous for them, and so it was protection. And I said, well, why the release of it? And there's some deeper reasons, the time of Messiah and all of that stuff. But he said, well, ultimately, if people do not fear the Lord and love the Lord, it'll seem like nonsense to them. It'll make no sense to them. It's understanding of Scripture, it's explanation of the Scripture passages. They'll say, this is ridiculous, this is stupid, this is paganism. They'll have a zillion reasons on why it's garbage if they don't fear and love the Lord. But those who fear and love the Lord, it'll be devotional for them. And that's when that really began to sink in on me. And so this is the effect that's happening now to this community. The fear of the Lord is upon them. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. All right. That's part of their heart now being open and receptive to God. And so it's a very positive thing. When we hear the word fear, we think of scared. We think of shaking. We think of intimidation. But fear of the Lord, yirah, doesn't really have that connotation in Hebrew. It doesn't have a negative connotation at all. It's not Halloween kind of scared. It's not Halloween kind of fear. It has a positive connotation. It means you have the proper understanding of before the one whom you stand. It means you know whose presence you are in and that you're acting accordingly. So it's a good thing. In the Bible, to fear the Lord at a very basic level means you believe in Him, you trust in Him, you trust His ways, even those that sometimes seem difficult for you to grasp, and that He also punishes sin and rewards righteousness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it's what enables a person to choose the right and to reject the wrong. That's the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is what enables you, when you read something, to say, that is garbage, or that isn't true, as well as to read something from Scripture and go, that's the most powerful thing I've ever read. The fear of the Lord is what opens that for you. The story about Ananias and Sapphira inspired the disciples with a deep sense of the fear of God, as well as respect for the apostles. Now, in your Hebraic toolbox, one of your tools is called, I think it's in there, if it's not, you need to write it in there, but I think it's in there, the law of firsts. And that is a Bible study tool that's very important, and it means the first time something is used, the first time a word is used, the first time a concept is used or discussed, is very critical. It sets kind of the tone for all the other ways it's used. Okay? And so you always need to pay attention to firsts. Well, we have a first here in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 5, verse 11 is the first time that Luke uses the word ecclesia, church, to describe the community of disciples. He doesn't use it in his gospel. This is the first time Luke, as an author, uses the word ecclesia, that gets translated in English as church. Now, little quiz for you. How many times do you think the word ecclesia occurs in the Gospels? All four. One is very close. Yeah, it's only a couple of times. And it's only in one Gospel. The other three don't ever use it. All right? That should be a little shocking for you. But in reality, we're going to see that it shouldn't be. Acts chapter 5:11, first time ecclesia is used by Luke to describe the community of disciples. Many Jesus followers might be surprised to learn that the word ecclesia does not literally mean church. It doesn't. Biblical Greek has no word equivalent to our English word church. The word ecclesia is coming from the biblical Hebrew word kahal. Kahal. Kahal means assembly, congregation, our community. In fact, the word ecclesia, remember our good friend the Septuagint? Right? That Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that the apostles knew, and why it's such a good friend to us. It's because it lets us know what Hebrew words first century Greek used for those Hebrew words. Almost becomes like a lexicon for us. Ecclesia not only is used for kahal, but it's also used interchangeably with synagoge, synagogue. And it appears hundreds of times in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe the congregation of the people of Israel. Ecclesia in the Septuagint is used to describe the congregation of the people of Israel, specifically the congregation of the people of Israel when they gather at the tabernacle for a festival or a special calling, when Moses says, you guys got to come and gather, or when God says, get the people together. That's an ecclesia. That's a kahal. For example, the Bible calls the children of Israel in the wilderness kahal, or in the Septuagint, ecclesia. The Torah refers to the whole nation of the children of Israel as the assembly, the Ecclesia Israel. From a Jewish perspective, the assembly of the Messiah will be the renewed nation of Israel, restored and gathered from the exile. Jesus himself, in the Gospels, only uses the word ecclesia twice. And in both of those instances, he uses it in reference to the administration of the kingdom's community, the gathering, the official gathering of his followers. By translating the term as church, our Bibles have done us a great disservice of making us think that the church is some kind of brand new entity that is different, distinct, and outside of the Old Testament, distinct and outside of Judaism, and distinct and outside of the Jewish people. That's what they've done, and they've done that intentionally. For instance, when you read the Epistle of James, almost all English translations will translate it that it'll translate it either assembly, some will even translate it as church. But it's the Greek word esnoge, synagogue. But they won't translate it as synagogue because they don't want you thinking this crazy idea that James and the early believers were meeting in a synagogue. They want you to think they were meeting in this thing now called the church, and that it's somehow brand new. Two things the New Testament church did not have: a New Testament and a church. But by playing fast and loose with these translations, it gives you that impression of separation. The church is not a New Testament innovation. We read the church in our English Bibles. We need to remember that it denotes the assembly of the Messianic community, not something outside of it. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures often called the people gathering for the tabernacle services or eventually the temple services as the assembly, the kahal. Because of the double standard in English translation, so if they want to call it church, that's fine. But it also needs to have the word church in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, right? You need to have it in both places, right? James doesn't need to be James in your New Testament and Jacob in your Old Testament. It either needs to be the epistle of Jacob or it needs to be Abraham, Isaac, and James. You see what they do with the language? James and Jacob are the same name in Greek and in Hebrew, Yaakov. But by translating them differently, what have they done for you? They've separated the two testaments for you. Miriam is Mary. Well, Moses' sister should be called Mary, or Jesus' mother should be called Miriam. But let's be consistent with it. And then we can see the unity of the testaments. But something just as simple as translating the same words the same way in both testaments. I want to read you a quote from, he's now deceased, but he was a great New Testament Greek scholar. And some of you may have read his commentaries or have his commentaries on your shelf. He was the standard for Sunday school preparation, probably from 1950 to 1990. Little books for every book of the Bible, commentary. F.F. Bruce is his name. This is his quote. "It is a pity that in so many English versions of the New Testament, ecclesia is rendered by a term which is absent from the English Old Testament, because it shouldn't be. That's, the word is used in both. Readers of the Greek Bible could draw their own conclusions from the use of ecclesia in the Old and New Testament alike." In other words, he's saying, let's just translate the thing the same way and let people be smart enough to figure it out on their own. Like, we don't need to protect them or try to take their theology a certain way. Let's just translate the stuff honestly and trust that they'll figure it out.
Is that inspired?
Is that inspired? What's inspired? Acts.
The play on words.
Oh, the play on words? What do you mean? Expand.
Mary.
Or Jacob, Jacob and James.
James. Is that inspired?
You mean the translation? Oh.
The scriptures inspired.
Yes, that's my point.
Is
so.
Deception.
Yes. Yeah, so the in the Greek New Testament, if you look at the Epistle of James, his name in Greek is Yaakov. Jacob. Well, I'm not saying it's not inspired. I'm saying this is why it's important to do Bible study and realize what's going on here and how every translation, including my translations, by the way, every translation is an interpretation.
But that was done on purpose.
It was done on purpose. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a reason they won't put church in your Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But they should.
Is that inspired?
I'll let you wrestle with that. I'll let you wrestle with that. But yes, I do believe what's called replacement theology, that the church did away with Israel, that Christians have replaced the covenant Jewish people, that the New Testament has done away with the Old Testament, that theology is often the theology of the people that translate your Bibles into English. And they want to make sure you read your English translation to come to those conclusions. One of those is with vocabulary. So I'll leave it up to you to decide what you want to do. This is something I shared on Wednesday night in Torah class. And it comes from my rabbi just a week ago says to me, "You're no teacher. You are not a teacher." That kind of hurt, right? I like teaching. I like teaching more than anything else related to my vocation. You're not a teacher. And you don't teach people. And if you teach people, shame on you. You should not teach people. Because teaching people is about knowledge. Giving people knowledge and facts where you want them to believe exactly what you believe and say it's A, B, and C. It's not D, E, and F. And he said, knowledge feeds the ego. Knowledge feeds the ego. And then you get puffed up with what you know, and you puff people up with what they know, and they go and tell people that they know these things and they don't know those things, and it feeds the ego, becomes arrogant. He's like, you're not a teacher. I was like, well, then what am I? And he says, you're a sharer. You only share what you've been given, because everything you have has nothing original with you, which is true. There's nothing original with anything I'm telling you. He's like, you've been given that. You've been given that by me. And I shared it with you. You only share it with people. And that's all I'm doing. I'm sharing with you the Greek for James is Yaakov. I'm sharing with you ecclesia doesn't mean church, meaning 719 Fifth Street. That it means the assembling of God's people for sacred purposes and worship. And it's been used from Genesis to Revelation, the same word. I'm sharing that with you. Part of that, my rabbi said, he got frustrated with his rabbi when he was younger, because his rabbi would open up the scriptures and they'd start studying, and his rabbi would start teaching, you know, revealing things to him, explaining things to him, but then he would never finish. He would never finish. He frustrated my rabbi. He said, but one day he taught me something from beginning to end, everything, every jot and tittle of it. And he said, when he was done, I felt so awesome that I went out and I told people what I knew. And he's like, and my ego was big. And I thought I was smarter than people. And I thought because I knew more than them that they were below me, that they were unenlightened. And so his rabbi then said, I'm not teaching you anything anymore. And for 3 months, his rabbi wouldn't speak to him. Because he turned it from receiving information to share into something about knowledge. Our faith isn't about knowledge. Yes, do we know things? Of course we know. But it's not about knowledge. It's not about what you know. It's about what have you received and what are you willing to share. And what have we received? We've received this amazing gift of Messiah and Jesus. We've received this amazing gift of connecting to our God, our Father through Him. We've received so many amazing things. We've received them. Our task is just to share it. Not to finish it for people. Don't finish it for people. It's not about knowing more than the other person. I think even our own church body is so guilty of being wrapped up in we know more, we know better. It's not about all of that. So is it inspired? I don't know. I'm sharing with you, though, and I'll be glad to even open up the Greek text and show it to you. What you do with what I've shared is between you and God. If you have fear of God and you have love of God, you'll know what it's supposed to mean for you. That's a roundabout way of not answering your question. Which is very rabbinic, by the way.
I wouldn't expect nothing.
Acts 5:12. Many signs and wonders were done in the midst of the people through the shlichim, through the apostles. The age of the apostles, sometimes referred to as the age of miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles of Jesus performed signs and wonders in keeping with the signs and wonders that were performed by Jesus. Book of Acts is really just the Gospel of Luke, folks. Second generation. Everything Jesus did, his apostles do in the book of Acts, including raising people from the dead. Many of the same things Jesus says, the apostles say, when we get to Stephen's martyrdom. As he is dying, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Right? And his whole speech. Jesus could have given that speech. Jesus did give that speech. And it resulted in Jesus dying. So they continue because the mantle was handed to them. And we may remember from our class when we were on the ascension and why Jesus wanted them there at the ascension. That's where the mantle was passed, like Elijah went to Elisha. However, believers today often struggle with this, and they feel frustrated because they don't see the same amount of miracles. And so a theology has arrived of dispensations. Well, the reason we don't have these kind of miracles now is because, you see, in Acts, they were special. They were special. They weren't like us. And so they were able to do things that we can't do just so they could prove to the world they were followers of Jesus. As if we don't need to prove to the world why we're followers of Jesus, right? But this dispensation that they were special. But the big reality for us today, I think, is to realize that God still can perform miracles through his disciples, even today. All Jesus' disciples have the same potential. The same power, the same spirit that rested upon them. Guess what, folks? He rests upon you as well. But the big issue is, which answers the question, then why isn't it like that? Do we believe this? Do we actually believe the same power that was in John and Peter is in me? Do we believe that? Or do we really believe Peter was super Christian? John was super awesome. No way I'm like that. Is that what we really believe? Do we really believe that we can be like our rabbi? Do we really believe we can be like the apostles? Such a question brings me back to the Gospels and Peter, when Peter and the apostles witnessed Jesus walking on the water. It's something I've shared with you before, but good things are worth sharing again. Hey, what's that strange mirage walking on the water towards us? I don't know. That's a ghost. That's an avatar. I don't know what that is. Wait a second. That's Jesus. 1st century discipleship. You never chose your rabbi. Your rabbi chose you. And when your rabbi came up to you and said, come and follow me, what he was really saying was, I've watched you for a while. You may have not even known I was watching you, but I watched you. And I listened to your answers, and I've observed how you study scripture, and I've observed how you interact with people. I've watched you. And you know what? I think you got what it takes. I think you got what it takes to become like me. That's what it meant in the first century Galilee when any rabbi called anyone to be his disciple. I believe you can be like me. If you spend enough time with me, if you listen to me, if you submit to me, in the end, you will be like me, and then you will take my teaching to someone else and to the next generation in my name. That's why if you read the Talmud, it's always filled with Rabbi so-and-so said to Rabbi so-and-so who said blah, blah, blah. So when Jesus said, come and follow me, he was saying, I believe in you and I think you've got what it takes to be like me. So no wonder Matthew Levi, who should have been in Jerusalem as a priest, but instead is sitting in Capernaum taking his brother's and sister's money, feeling the shame of letting down his family, feeling the shame of disappointing himself and his community and his calling and his heritage. No wonder when Jesus looks at him and says, dude, you got what it takes to be like me. No wonder he threw the money up in the air and said, I'm in. No wonder Peter and John left their nets. They had wanted their whole life for a rabbi to believe in them and say, you can be like me. And now, this guy, this one is the one saying that to me, I'm in. So in that boat, that's Jesus. Hey, rabbi, you know me. Anything you say I can do, I know I can do. Tell me to get out of this boat and walk on the water. All right. Talmudim, get out and walk. My rabbi said I can do it. I must be able to do it. Peter gets out. And he does it. He does not sink immediately. He's watching Jesus. He's looking at Jesus. Probably seeing Jesus smiling approval of, you got it. You got it, boy. You believe. You believe you can be like me. Here I am standing on the stormy waves. So are you. But with his eyes still on Jesus then, Peter begins to sink. He doesn't crash, but he begins to sink. Become overwhelmed. He hasn't stopped believing in Jesus. Jesus is still standing in front of him on the water. It would be impossible not to believe in Jesus. He's right there, and he's the one holding him up. The only reason Peter isn't dead is because Jesus is standing on the water holding him. He believes in Jesus. He's lost no faith in Jesus. Oh, you of little faith. Who has he lost faith in? Himself to be like his rabbi. He no longer believes he can do it because he thinks he's not supposed to be able to do it. That's why the church is impotent and sick. Because we don't believe we can do it. It's what they used to do. It's the way the Spirit used to act. No. What was last Sunday's great song by the choir, the message, the scripture readings? The same power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power in you. It's the same power. Do you believe it? Oh, you of little faith. It's not about faith in Jesus. Do we believe we as his disciples can do what his disciples have always been able to do? That's the question. We'll stop here today since I have to scoot to worship. We'll pick it up next week with them continuing to meet in the colonnade. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the scriptures. Amen.